We're going to get right into the Word of God today. As I mentioned, we're not having the baptisms today. It's been pushed back, so next week we will get one or two in, I think. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. I want to talk to you today about eternal treasures. There's two of them. And we'll look at those as we go through the message this morning. And when you find that, would you stand, please? Let's give reverence to God's word this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. I'm reading from the MEV. It says, "Follow the pattern of sound teaching which you have heard from me in the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. Guard the treasure that was committed to you through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that all those who are in Asia and have turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched me out very diligently and found me. May the Lord grant that he may find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. And may the Lord burn his eternal words on our heart this morning. Amen." You may be seated. By the way, there are outlines out back there. I hope that you grabbed one when you came in. And if you didn't, you could take one you go, or I'll let you slip out now and grab one if you want to follow along with us this morning. So many of us have been blessed by the books written by Max Lucado. God has given him the gift of writing both biblically and relationally in ways that have blessed us. And I don't like to give this story this morning, but under pressure, he made some remarks about a sermon that he had preached years ago, and he actually bowed to the demands of the LGBT community. And so I relate this incident with reluctance, but I do so because it was national news, and I don't understand all the pressure that he's under. I certainly have not felt that kind of pressure. But I think that it's good for us to know what kind of pressure Christian leaders are up against across our nation. And also, it's going to be trickling down to you if it hasn't already. And again, I have no doubt that Max Lucado has blessed millions through his books. I love reading his books myself. He has had an online presentation. But after he was invited to preach a virtual sermon in 2021 for the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., LGBTQ groups objected because of the, quote, active harm his views inflicted. And the reason for this objection was the sermon that he preached in 2004, in which he rejected same-sex marriage and affirmed that marriage is the union of a man and woman in a covenant relationship. And while the National Cathedral did not withdraw their invitation to Lucado, they later apologized to the LGBTQ community, saying they, quote, failed to appreciate the depth of their injury in allowing Lucado to speak, even though his sermon was on an entirely different topic. What was Max Lucado's response? 4 days later, he issued an apology to the National Cathedral congregation and the LGBTQ community. It read, "In 2004, I preached a sermon on the topic of same-sex marriage. I now see that in that sermon, I was disrespectful. I was hurtful. I wounded people in ways that were devastating. I should have done better. It grieves me that my words have hurt or been used to hurt the LGBTQ community. I apologize to you and I ask forgiveness of Christ. Faithful people may disagree about what the Bible says about homosexuality, but we agree that God's holy word must never be used as a weapon to wound others." And he went on to say that although he believes in the traditional biblical understanding of marriage, he also believes in a God of unbounded grace and love. And he said that LGBTQ individuals and families are beloved children of God because they are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, I want you to contrast this, and I realize it's a very sensitive issue, but I want you to contrast that with the Apostle Paul. I cannot imagine the Apostle Paul apologizing for what he wrote to the church in Rome about God's condemnation of homosexual relationships. He described their behavior as a result of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. He said that they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And he goes on to speak about how God gave them over to a reprobate mind and dishonorable passions. And he even expressed to them that their judgment was certain. Paul didn't mince words. And while it's true that all persons are created in the image and likeness of God, that does not excuse or justify sinful conduct. And Lucado said that God's word must never be used to wound others. But the Bible affirms that God has often wounded others before he could heal them. And the prophet Jeremiah, speaking for God, chided the preachers of his day because they did not understand that God sometimes causes and allows wounds in order to bring healing. And he quoted God as saying, "These preachers have..." Well, let me read here from first the NIV. I like the way these couple of translations put it. "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." And the New American Standard 1995 edition says, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially." The Bible hasn't changed, but our culture has changed. And sometimes we have to have tough love, and we have to say things that are going to hurt people, but unless they are told the truth, they will never repent and they will never change. And so sometimes God's wound afflicts, it wounds, but God means to bring healing about through it. But if we never speak the truth, and the truth needs to be spoken in love, if we never speak the truth in love, we will never change our culture. In fact, our culture will become more and more hostile to the truth. The more times we have preachers apologizing for speaking the truth, the more our culture is going to stand up, because they think that eventually we will back down and apologize, which we can't do for saying the truth. Things that we all face as we live in a culture that is becoming more and more hostile to the truth is a word I believe that we need to hear. And when truth needs to be spoken to confront wrongdoing, again, it can make people angry. It can lead to rejection. You might be rejected. It can even divide families. In a word, biblical love, the love of God, while it's indeed a chief attribute of God, is compatible with the judgment of God. And these are not conflicting attributes of God. If we don't understand both, then we reject God's ways. And so this is what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk, really, we could talk about faith and we can talk about love, narrowing it down to those two important subjects. Because both faith and love are needed to bring healing into people's lives. Faith and love is needed if it's going to bring healing to our nation. And I want to address this because I don't ever want you to get to the point where you are so beaten down that you are afraid to take a stand. It may even get dangerous to believe the truth of the Word of God. Believing and proclaiming these truths will open yourself up to being a target. And more we are having to choose between proclaiming truth and enduring hardship or standing on our own. And that fits our passage this morning. That's why I think 2 Timothy is such a great book for the day and age in which we live. Paul and the Roman Empire had become radioactive. There was a stigma attached to the Apostle Paul. And so the message was that if you didn't want to end up like Paul, then you need to avoid speaking up about the things that he spoke against. So more and more people were deserting Paul, and they were even deserting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it was a time of crisis for the church. It was a time that of crisis that Paul called Timothy to stand strong. And he tells Timothy, really, go back to the basics. Go back to the fundamentals of the Christian life. And that's true in a business. It's true in a family. It's true in a church. And what have you, in a time of crisis, it's always good to go back to the basics. It's always good to go back to the things that we know. It's always good to go back to our foundation. And it really forces us to answer the question, what are we really about? And what should we be doing? And the basics of Christianity can be boiled down to two things, the Word of God and the souls of people. Because those are the only two things that are eternal, the Word of God and the souls of people. And so to strengthen Timothy and to focus on the times in which we live, Paul focused on two eternal treasures. We are called to retain the truth of God, number one, and we are called to refresh the people of God, number two. It's those old tandem truths of truth and love. And what is so tragic today is that when we have people who no longer hold to the truth of God, and it's tragic also when we stand up to the pressure and we stand up for the truth of God, that we're called haters. And in actuality, we are the people that are loving because we love people enough to tell them the truth no matter what it may cost us. And so let's look at these couple of points this morning. First of all, retaining God's truth. And we see this in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 talks about preserving sound doctrine, and verse 14 talks about protecting the sacred deposit. So first of all, retaining God's truth and preserving sound doctrine. Verse 13 says, follow the pattern of sound teaching or sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love that is in Jesus Christ. Church, a powerful guard against being ashamed of Christ is to hold the sound words of doctrine. Hang on to the sound words, the sound teachings of doctrine. And you notice there it says the pattern of sound teaching. It means the standard or the guidelines for a finished product. And Paul himself said in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Isn't that great? How many of you used to be servants of sin? But you've been forgiven for those things, right? I love what Paul says, and such were some of you. The grace of God comes into play and transforms and changes us. But he says, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form or that pattern of doctrine which was delivered you. Paul was saying that his teaching was like a sketch. It was like an outline. And the finished product of that is the New Testament. We do not have the license to reinterpret the Bible today. We can't change God's word to fit our culture. We can apply God's word to our culture, but we can't change it to match the culture. Now, how many of you know there's a difference between interpretation and application? There is one interpretation. We can't change the interpretation. We can't change the meaning of it. Now, we can't apply it in different ways, many different ways, but that interpretation remains. Because God hasn't changed and his word hasn't changed either. And the Greek word for words there is the Greek word logos, which means word or written word most of the time. Now the word for, let me just say something here. And you know I love you, right? So I gotta just give you a word of caution here. Something is happening in the church today that I believe a good term for that is atheological. Whenever you put the word A in front of a word, it negates the meaning of the word. We do not like theology in the church anymore. We don't. I've had people leave the church because I preach too much theology. So what we are doing is we are not theological, so we're not in the Bible anymore. And again, I say this with love, and I believe that God speaks to us and God impresses things on our heart. But I'm afraid that we are in danger of paying too much attention to that and not to the Word of God. Amen. In fact, we need to be in the Word of God, because how do we know that what we are feeling that God is saying is true unless it matches up with this? Because I hear so many people today that are saying things that are contrary to the theological interpretation of God's Word. So I believe God speaks. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I believe in all of that. But that is no substitute for us being in the Word ourselves. You understand what I'm saying? Amen. We need to be in the Word of God, because really that is your only safeguard. That is the way that you can be kept from deception. What did Paul say? He praised the Bereans because what? They searched the Scriptures to find out if everything that he was saying was true. Honestly, I think we've gotten lazy. It's so easy to hear somebody else. And I used to have people come to me on a regular basis and say, "Pastor, can I show you what I got from God's Word?" You know what? I'm not hearing that anymore. I'm hearing, "I heard so-and-so. This is what so-and-so said. Or this is what God has said to me." And bless God, God said that to you. But are we getting anything out of the Word anymore? Are we studying the Word? Paul said that should be our focus here. That we should be focusing on the written Word of God. Amen. That's my rant. Amen. The Greek word for words there is the Greek word logos, again. And the word for sound in the Greek is where we get our word hygiene from. It literally means life-giving, healthy words. So Paul is saying that in the Logos, there is life-giving, healthy words. And this is the word that was used of Jesus when he healed people. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 31, the identical word. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." It's not those who are well that have the health-giving words, the words of life, but those who are sick. So this teaching brings health and healing to our hearts and minds. It keeps us from spiritual disease. Sound, healthy, life-giving doctrine. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says, "Follow the pattern of sound teaching which you have heard from me." And I love this. "In the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus." So he's got sound teaching, he's got truth, but he does it with what? He does it with love. He preaches the truth in love. We are to follow in the faith and love. Now notice the definite article "the" before the word "faith." We're not talking about multiple faiths. We're not talking about different sources of truth. He says to Timothy, "You have received the faith." He means you've received the truth. And so you have in your Timothy, you have in your hand, as we'll call it in verse 14, a treasure from God. This is not man's opinion. This is the truth. And the truth is a treasure that we need to hang on to, especially in these days in which we live. And we need to understand that today as Christians, that we are stewards, or we are custodians of God's truth. We're not custodians of someone's version of things. We're not custodians of our own version of truth. We are custodians of the word of truth, the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. And we are to be able to stand in confidence that this word is true? How can I stand up to people who oppose me? Because I know that I have in my hand the word of truth. I have no doubt about that. And then we are to retain that truth in love. We're not to come off as self-righteous, that we know everything. We're not to come across as being unloving. Sometimes people have, honestly, heretical spirit. They can have the right words, but there's something about their spirit that just turns you off. They seem angry, unloving, and unkind. And we'll see more of that in chapter 2. So what is the faith? What is the truth? What is the content that Timothy has received from Paul? He has received from Paul healthy words. Words that are necessary for spiritual health. Words that are necessary for spiritual well-being. In fact, I was amazed as I started going through this. Paul likes this word because he uses it a lot. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, he says, anyone who teaches otherwise and does not consent to, there's our word, wholesome words, healthy words. Those that do not consent to wholesome words, to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly doctrine. Wholesome words, same Greek word. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, describing the job of elders. Holding firmly the trustworthy word so that it is in accordance with the teaching that he may be able to exhort with, there's our word, sound doctrine, and to convince those who oppose it. Titus chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, for this reason, reprove them severely. Reprove them by apologizing. Now reprove them severely so that they may be, same word here, in the faith. And then Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But as for you, teach what is fitting of sound doctrine. Older men shall be sober, serious, temperate, sound in the faith, in love, in patience. And so the idea here is that the biblical teaching that Timothy has received is a healthy teaching. In other words, it was teaching that he needed to be spiritually healthy. And in other words, if it's not part of your diet, you cannot mature the way God would have you mature. God would not be able to bring you to a place of completion and maturity without it. Now, how many of you really enjoyed eating broccoli as a kid? Anybody? There's a few of you. Eating broccoli as a kid. With cheese. No, just straight broccoli. Of course, in Wisconsin, we'd just like just about anything if we put cheese on it. I mean, I really like broccoli, but there's some people I know that just hate the whole idea. And they're honest about it. But during his tenure as the 41st president of the United States, George H.W. Bush frequently mentioned his distaste for broccoli. And he famously said, I love this, he said, I do not like broccoli. I haven't since I was a little kid. And my mother made me eat it. Now I'm president of the United States and I'm not going to eat any more broccoli. It's like he finally attained the position in life where he could say no. I could just, can you picture them in the Oval Office? Somebody brings him a plate. It's got broccoli on it. He opens the lid up and he sees that it's broccoli. And he says, I'm the president of the United States. And if I don't want to eat broccoli, I'm not going to eat broccoli. Sometimes we eat things that we don't like, but they're necessary for us. They're good for us. They're good for our health. There are things that we don't necessarily enjoy. And if I had it my way, I would rather have Ronald Reagan's diet and eat Jelly Bellies. You know, he's famous for Jelly Bellies, right? There's been portraits made of him made out of Jelly Bellies. He brought Jelly Bellies to the Oval Office. Now, I could eat Jelly Bellies or jelly-filled donuts all day long. That's what I'd want to do. That's what I'd like to do. But you know what? Would that be consistent with good health? Absolutely not. By the way, Ronald Reagan did also eat broccoli. So he had a balanced diet there. But I bring this up because there are some things we take into us spiritually that are really pleasant when we first hear it. But there are other things that when we first hear it are not so pleasant. It's not really enjoyable. It's not something to look forward to. And yet it's necessary for us to be healthy and to grow the way God wants us to grow. There are sound words, healthy words. And tragically, we will eventually get to this passage over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where it says, the time will come, the time will arrive, when the church will just demand jelly-filled donuts all the time and no broccoli. Just tell me something that itches my ears. Just tell me something that I enjoy, that I want to eat. And you know the verse, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now that word translated sound is our word again for health, the exact same word. They will not want healthy words. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned aside to myths. Paul is saying there's going to come a time in church history when this is going to happen. Paul predicts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit where the church won't be able to be healthy any longer, because it will demand things that will not allow them to be healthy. But he says, in contrast to all this, Timothy, you have received sound words. And in this climate of this demand for jelly-filled donuts, you're going to have to serve them broccoli. Debbie put this on her Facebook last week. She said, I hate it when healthy me does the grocery shopping because now chubby me needs a snack. And I wrote back and said, yeah, I hate it when healthy you goes grocery shopping too, because there's nothing to eat in the house afterwards. Now you can eat some dessert. It has its proper time and place. But he says, Timothy, don't alter the diet of your flock. Continue to teach them sound doctrine, sound and healthy things that they may not want you to teach, that they may not want to hear, but it's necessary for their development in Christ. It's necessary for their spiritual maturity. But people somehow, and I'm not sure how this happens, but somehow people get in their minds that the end result is just learning. In other words, the end result of spirituality is just being able to accumulate facts and spit out these facts. But you'll notice here that Paul, through the use of his word love, explains that it is supposed to be doctrine and truth. And Scripture, please hear me today, church, Scripture is not the end. It is the means to an end. I just don't read for the sake of reading. I just don't read so I can check it off and say, I read my Bible for 5 minutes today. I just don't read it to gather facts so that I can spout off all these facts that people might not know, unique things, truths about the Scripture. That's not it. And as important as knowledge is, it is not the end result. But rather, knowledge is a means to something higher. And so Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, now the goal of this command is to love God from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith. The goal or the end of our instruction is not data, it's not information and all those wonderful things. It's actually love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Why do I read the Word of God? So that love, the love of God, can be shed abroad in my heart as the Holy Spirit illuminates the truth there. I read the Word of God because it points out my sin, and I can confess my sin and I can have a good conscience. I read the Word of God because I know the truth then, and it makes me solid. I have a sincere faith. But if learning simply stays at the point of knowledge and actually never becomes wisdom, by the way, you know the difference between knowledge and wisdom, right? Knowledge is knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge applied to life. If you never get to the point of taking God's word and applying the knowledge that you learn to your life, then you really have missed it. we've missed what God has called us to do. So what is that that really draws us to Christ? It's really ultimately his goodness, right? It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, Paul says. It's his goodness, it's his love, it's his mercy, it's his kindness. So yes, truth draws us to Christ to some extent. But Christ is not just truthful, he's also love. And that's why 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 says God is love. It's saying that that is the essence of God. It's not just another part of God, it's really his essence. God is love. And when we see that love exhibited in God, and we see that love exhibited in God's people, it has a way of drawing us to the things of God. So what am I saying today? I'm saying this. I am simply saying that we need to speak to the truth. We need to hold the truth. We need to be firm in the truth. We need to stand alone for the truth if necessary. But that is not enough, because if we do not do that in love, we will not win. We will not win the people of the Lord that we have the opportunity to win. So stand fast in truth, but always, always do it in the love of God. Let the love of the Holy Spirit be shed abroad in your heart so that people will see the fruit of love in your life dangling from the tree of your life and be able to pluck that fruit whenever they need it. So we'll go on now to protecting the sacred deposit. We retain God's truth by, number one, preserving sound doctrine, and number two, protecting the sacred deposit. So verse 14, guard the treasure that was committed to you through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The word guard means to build a garrison around something to defend it. And our world is filled with theological confusion. And maybe that's why some people don't want to study theology today, because it's confusing. But what has happened is simply staggering. And Paul says to Timothy, there is a good treasure, a good deposit that has been transferred to you. Now I'm going to take you back to the last words of 1 Timothy. In chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard that which is committed to your trust. Avoid profane babblings and opposing views from so-called knowledge. By professing it, some have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So he says, guard that. Build a garrison around that which was committed to your trust. I've entrusted you with this gospel. I've entrusted you with this doctrine. I've entrusted you with this word of truth. And so God entrusts his truth to you and I for safekeeping. And that is an awesome responsibility. He's trusting you with the greatest commodity he could ever give you. He's trusting you with his truth. He's trusting you with his truth. That's whenever we get up and minister the word of God, we realize, those that teach, the heaviness of what we're doing. God has entrusted us to deliver truth to you. We don't invent new truth. We are to guard this precious treasure of truth. E.V. Hill said this about the truth of God's word. He said, don't adjust it, just trust it. I like that. Don't adjust it, just trust it. Ray Richards said, when we start to water down the truth of God's word, we end up casting doubt on every major doctrine, which is precisely where the major mainline denominations are today. That's why they aren't sure if Jesus is the only way to heaven. Somewhere along the line, someone started taking the truth for granted. They didn't guard the truth, and someone came in and corrupted it. So our job, your job, and my job is to pass the truth intact to the next generation. I'm so glad, though, for the second part of verse 14. He says, through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This is not something I can do on my own. This is not something that you can do on your own. This is something that we have to rely upon the Holy Spirit for. Because the Holy Spirit will empower us and energize us to guard the truth. To guard the truth. Remember way back, he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And what is that? Sound mind. That's why he's entrusted the Holy Spirit to us. And then we, verses 13 through 18, we see another eternal commodity, and that is the souls of men, the souls of people. And we see in verse 14, there are those who disappoint, and then later the one man who brought Paul great delight. And we could call this section the many who were ashamed and the one who was unashamed. So first of all, refreshing God's people and the faithless many. Verse 15, you know how that all those that were in Asia have turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, all here doesn't mean everyone. We use that sometimes in a way where, you know, everybody left. Well, not everybody, but maybe there was one or two left or whatever. But it's a word that we sometimes use to describe the majority, the prominent group. These are the people Paul led to the Lord, and they left him. He must have been heartbroken. They deserted him when he needed them the most. When the pressure was on, they fell away. And notice here that Paul's not afraid to name names. I'm guessing probably because they were the ringleaders in all of this. And there is something that set them apart from the others. But think about this. Think about this. Their names are forever in the Word of God. In fact, there are 8 apostates mentioned by name in 2 Timothy. There are 2 in every chapter. But here's the point. Rather than focus on those who turned away from him, Paul's focus is on the genuine friendship that he had with one special man and how that man refreshed him in his time of prison. And he encourages Timothy to look for people who would encourage him in times like this. So this sharp contrast to the faithfulness of the many compared to the faithlessness of that one, the faithful one. His name is Onesiphorus, and in verses 16 through 18, almost like a prayer, Paul says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched me out very diligently and found me. May the Lord grant that he may find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." So here's an example of a loving, loyal friendship. He went to Rome while all the other Christians were getting out of Rome. You can see them passing on the street. You ever gone the wrong way somewhere? You're going one way, everybody else is going another way. Or maybe you're going the right way, everybody else is going the wrong way. I don't know. But he's going into Rome while the Christians are making a vast exodus out of Rome. And there's a saying that a friend is someone who comes in when the world goes out. A friend is someone who comes to you when everybody else is going away from you. A friend comes when everybody else is leaving. There were 2 friends in World War I. They were inseparable. They enlisted together. They trained together. They were shipped overseas together. They fought side by side in the same trench warfare. During an attack, one of the men was critically wounded in a field filled with barbed wire. He was unable to crawl back to his foxhole. The entire area was under heavy enemy crossfire. It was suicidal to reach him, and yet his friend decided to try. But before he could get out of his trench, his sergeant yanked him back and ordered him not to go. He said it was too late. You can't do him any good. You're only going to get yourself killed. A few minutes later, the officer turned his back, and instantly the man was gone for his friend. A few minutes later, he staggered back, mortally wounded, with his friend now dead in his arms. The sergeant was both angry and deeply moved. "What a waste," he blurted out. He's dead, and now you're dying too. It just wasn't worth it. With almost his last dying breath, the man replied, "Oh, yes, yes, it was, Sarge, it was worth it. When I got to him, the only thing he said was, 'I knew you would come. I knew you would come, Jim.'" And one of the marks of a true friend is that when there is every reason for that person not to be your friend, they're still there. When to be a friend with you costs them something. And Paul might have said, "I knew you would come. I knew you would come." And that man refreshed Paul in his life again and again and again. A friend is someone who multiplies your joys and divides your sorrows. You're stored at a safe place. I didn't know this until recently. Stored at a safe place in the Library of Congress is a small blue box. The label reads, "Contents of the President's Pockets on the night of April the 14th, 1865. It was the night, of course, when President Lincoln was assassinated. The box contains the contents that were found in his pockets that night. In his pocket was five things. There was a handkerchief that was embroidered A. Lincoln. There was a penknife, a spectacles case that was repaired with string, a purse or a wallet containing a $5 bill of Confederate money. Now, I wonder what Confederate money was doing in his pocket, but $5 was there, along with some old newspaper clippings. And the clippings were concerned about the great concern of the great deeds of Abraham Lincoln. You got to understand that at this night, history was not yet written. It was undetermined how history would view Abraham Lincoln. But there was a piece of correspondence or newspaper clipping there from a man by the name of John Bright, who was a British statesman, and he said this. He said, "Abraham Lincoln was the greatest man of all time." Abraham Lincoln was the greatest man of all time. What was it that encouraged Lincoln? I think there were times when he was discouraged. I know that. We can read the history books. We knew that there were times. And yet, he could pull out a correspondence like this, a newspaper clipping like this. Somebody believed in him. Somebody had faith in him. Somebody agreed with the cause that he was fighting. That's why he would keep those clippings. On the dark nights he faced, he'd pull out those clippings and he would read them. People saying encouraging things, even when he felt darkness in his soul. May the Lord grant, Paul goes on to say here about Onesiphorus, may the Lord grant that he may find mercy from the Lord on that day. By the way, Paul can't get away from that saying, "on that day." He mentions it three times in this letter. He's talking about the day that Christ would come and the day that he would stand before him in judgment. He can't get away from that. And you know, the Bible tells us that we are to live this day in light of that day. So I just want to close with some lessons here. Some applications. First of all, don't tamper with the truth. Stand for the truth. Don't be ashamed of it, but also do it in love. There is going to get more and more challenging times in our culture. I believe that. As our culture continues to compromise more and more and more, things will be difficult for us. I think difficult days are ahead, and so you really need to hold on to the truth. Hold the truth. Hold to salvation exclusively through Jesus Christ and Christ alone, and the moral teachings that go along with that. Secondly, I would encourage you to invest in Christian relationships. One of the things that was going to help Timothy stand was to have people around him that would encourage him. The same is true of us. We need people around us that will encourage us. And we, in turn, need to commit to others to be their friend. And I tell you, if you have a friend that is that committed to you, that will stand with you when the world begins to leave, you have found a very rich treasure. And I would encourage you, if you don't have such a friend, ask God to give you such a friend and look for somebody that you can be a friend to like that. Because those who have friends truly are rich. If you have good friends, you are a wealthy person. And we are going to need each other more and more in the days ahead. While attending school at Cambridge, Samuel Taylor Coleridge distinguished himself in three ways. Number one, his voracious reading. Number two, his prolific writing. And number three, his radical thinking. And eventually, his philosophical pursuits led him away from the faith of his father, who was a noble clergyman before his death, and away from Cambridge before graduating. He accumulated a large debt, pursued French philosophy, attempted to found a utopian society in Pennsylvania, married, divorced, became hopelessly addicted to opium, and eventually managed to estrange himself from everyone he knew, family and friends alike, except for one man. And one of the poet's most memorable lines comes from the epic, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. And he said, "Alone, alone, all alone, alone on a wide, wide sea, and never a saint took pity on my soul in agony. But near the end of his life, Coleridge found refuge in the home of his sole friend, an apothecary named James Gilman. And despite his ongoing addiction and retreated betrayals, Gilman cared for the pathetic poet for the rest of his life. And a few years before dying, Coleridge acknowledged the value of his sole friend when he wrote, 'Friendship is a sheltering tree.'" I like that. Friendship is a sheltering tree. I've had friends, and sometimes these people don't even know that they are encouragement to me. They don't even know if I'm down. I'll call them up. I've had friends over the years that I would visit. Sometimes they would just come visit me. They could just sense that something was, you know, off. Something was down. And you know what? You feel at home with those people, right? Friendship is a sheltering tree. It's a place where you feel safe. And number three, the Lord shows mercy to those who encourage his servants. You find people that are working for the Lord, serving the Lord in whatever capacity that might be. And you encourage them. You look for ways to encourage God's servants. That's what Paul's saying here. Saying, God, remember them on that day when they stand before you. Remember how they encouraged me. Remember how they encouraged your servants. And reward them accordingly for their servant heart and the things that they did out of love. And number four, you can bless your entire family, because Paul says, bless his house. You can bless your entire family by encouraging others, and especially the servants of God. And I'm not looking for this for myself today. I hope you realize that. I am wanting you to develop friendships, close friendships, that you can feel safe with people and you can tell them anything and you can share your heart with them and let them be a sheltering tree. I'm encouraging you to build relationships that when the world comes in, there's going to be a friend that stays in your life. And I'm encouraging you to find servants, because as a result of you being able to find servants to bless, your entire family could be blessed in return. Isn't that an incredible thing? We need this message today. We need this message because none of us know what lays ahead, what's coming for us. And then the last thing there, live with the day that you will stand before the Lord. Live with that day in mind now. You will find mercy in that day if you serve others today. You will find mercy in that day if you bless others in this day. Most importantly, though, you will find mercy for your sin on that day when you stand before God if you find Jesus today. If you don't know Jesus today, you're going to stand before God. And you know what? The time of God's love and grace and mercy will be gone at that point. And you will only face the judgment of God. Right now, Jesus is offering you his goodness. He's offering you his love. He's offering you his mercy. And he warns of a day of judgment to come if you reject that grace. If you reject that mercy and the love that he is reaching out to you with. So if there's anybody here that does not know Jesus as your personal Savior, and you've not experienced his love and his forgiveness, I would say today is the day. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart any longer, but soften your heart toward God. And in particular, find the forgiveness of Jesus. Because you know what? Even if every other friend forsakes you, Jesus has promised that he would never leave you or forsake you. He has promised that he would be a friend with you, a friend of yours, till the very end of time. There is a friend, the scripture says, that sticks closer than a brother. And his name is Jesus. Friendship with Jesus, fellowship divine. Can I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning? Is there anyone here that you have not experienced the love and the forgiveness of God? And so to be honest today, you're still in your sin. You're still carrying that weight of sin around. And you're carrying the burden of unforgiveness. Just like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, when he came to the cross, the burden rolled away. That would happen to you today if you just come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And at the cross, ask forgiveness for what you've done. And at the cross, receive Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. And receive him into your life. And he will be faithful to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all that unrighteousness. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Anybody here by a raised hand? You just raise your hand and you say, Pastor, that's me today. I'm praying to receive Jesus. I'm asking him to forgive me of my sin. Is there anybody? Just raise your hand. I'd just like to pray with you, pray for you, catch up with you later, talk with you. All right, Christian, I don't know. I don't know how much you're in God's word. I don't know. But I sense, because I sense, because it's a struggle in my life sometimes. I know it must be in yours. Would you just commit yourself to God's word? Would you commit yourself to stand for the truth? Would you commit yourself to healthy eating? And would you commit yourself also, though, to love? To love others even when they are unlovely. Would you commit, and there's a lot of applications here, and you might not be able to say yes to all these things right now, but would you commit yourself to serve others, bless others who are serving? Would you commit yourself to be a friend to someone? Father, we pray for your grace this morning. These are hard and difficult things to do, and so we pray for the energy of your Holy Spirit today to rise up inside all of us as believers, that he would empower us today and energize us to do these things that you have called us to do. And in the process of hanging on to your word, the word of truth, put a love inside of each of our hearts, even greater than is already there. Lord, that we can demonstrate your love to a world that needs to see it. A world that needs truth and love. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.